1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through 20. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible, our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Reading from the ESV translation, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word, and we pray that the same Spirit that inspired these words would be at work to give us wisdom and understanding, to give us spiritual discernment, and to enable us to apply Your word to transform our lives and bear fruit for Your kingdom. And we ask this in Christ's name and to His eternal glory. Amen. Paul, as we have seen, has been, in a way, walking down memory lane with the Thessalonians, recalling the events that happened while he was there. First bulk of the first chapter and into the second chapter, he's thanking God for the fruit that demonstrates that this church is thriving in the midst of a very hostile environment. And then you remember in chapter 2, the beginning of 2 and through the middle of 2, Paul defended his own pastoral integrity. There were those at Thessalonica who were making various charges against him, making much of the fact that he had left so suddenly, accusing him of this, that, and the other. And Paul defended himself to the Thessalonians in his letter. And then we saw last week in the last few verses of 13 through 16 of chapter 2, that Paul praised them for their faithfulness, that during a very difficult time, they demonstrated their belief in the Word of God, and that was the power that was sustaining them. Well, now in our passage this morning, and as we go into chapter 3, Paul begins to fill in the gaps to the Thessalonians to tell them what happened in the series of events since he was forced to leave town so suddenly. And basically, in our chapter, our verses this morning, our section this morning, he's telling them about his great desire to return and to be with the church. Let me just make a few comments about some of the phrases that he uses here to express this desire. He says in verse 17, since we were torn away. And you remember that's exactly what happened. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, all three of them were torn away, literally left under duress. They did not want to go. They were arrested. They were shackled. They were in threat of their lives. But in God's providence, they were able to escape. They want to come back. We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart. This verb, torn away, some of your translations may say orphaned. That's the literal, most literal translation of the word. In fact, if you do a little word study, you'll see that this word is most often applied to either parents who have been bereft of their children through death, or vice versa, children who have lost their parents to death. It's a very harsh and graphic term. He also uses the word brothers here in verse 17. You remember earlier, we saw a couple of weeks ago this metaphor of mother and father in verse 7 of chapter 2. Paul said, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." And then in verse 11, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Mother, father, brother. Paul says, "I'm orphaned when I'm not with you. I feel like a parent who's lost their children to death when I'm separated from you. I'm not there in person, but," he says, "I sure am there in heart." "And we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Face to face. Another Greek metaphor. This borrowed from the Hebrew, of personal, intimate contact with another human being. Face to face, in biblical understanding, in biblical language, this is the most graphic way to say, "I want to be someone in an intimate way." And in other contexts, that's exactly what it means. You remember in the Old Testament when Moses wanted to see God, and God would not let him see his face, because the face represents all the glory and honor and being of a person. And of course, God knew that to see him face to face, a mere mortal would cease to be. So when Paul says, "I want to see you face to face," his understanding of this is not at all insignificant. He wants them to know that you have not been abandoned, you have not been forgotten. Whatever charges are being made in my absence, I want to be there. I love you like a parent loves his children. I love you like a mother. I love you like a father. I love you like a brother or a sister. For Paul, the church is his family. And this is not unique to just this particular passage of Scripture. We see these metaphors throughout Scripture of Christians referring to one another as brother, sister. This is a spiritual family. And Paul wants to be with them in the most desperate sort of way. In fact, he says in verse 18, he's tried time and time again, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again." But there was only one thing in this world that could hinder me from getting to you. My goal, my aim, my heart's desire, all of my being was to be with the church at Thessalonica. And the only thing that could keep me away, Paul says, is the supernatural. Satan. He says, Satan hindered us from coming to you. This is the devil. The adversary of God's people, the adversary of God's gospel. And he too is mentioned over and over again in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, the one who seeks to hinder and stop and slow down the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who does not want to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Of course, the ironic thing about Satan is that he's defeated, right? He's doomed. His end is sure. We tremble not for him because he has been defeated at the cross. Turn back just one chapter to the book of Colossians. Just one verse that illustrates this point. In Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15, 13, Colossians 2, 13, he says, this is a gospel. This is the gospel. Hear the gospel message. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. That's the gospel. Together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And look what He says about Satan and his minions. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You were dead in your sins. God made you alive. He justified you, made you righteous, paid the penalty through the death of His own Son, and in the process defeated Satan and his minions and death forever. So He's a defeated foe. But in the meantime, He does continue to attack God's people. And Paul understands this. He has the wisdom and discernment to know that Satan is real, that Satan opposes the people of God, that he seeks to lie and deceive and to cheat. He opposes the gospel. But this is all in God's providence. He is a defeated foe who is acting at the allowance of a sovereign God. And that's good news for us. That's good news for Paul. He can hinder, but he can only hinder to the degree that God allows him to hinder. He can lie, he can deceive, he can cheat, he can rob, he can tempt, but he can only do those things to the degree that God allows him. See, God is sovereign. We never want to come into this false notion that God and Satan are co-equals and that they're duking it out to try to balance the power so that one may eventually rise to the top. God is on top. God is sovereign. In fact, God is the God of Satan. Satan does nothing apart from God's providential will. But we can be assured that wherever God is at work, Satan is at work as well. But what appeared to be Satan blocking Paul's way, he says Satan hindered us. At the same time, we could say that's God's providential closing of a door. If God wanted Paul in Thessalonica, Paul would have been in Thessalonica. But Paul, just like Christ, would say, "Not my will, but your will be done." Just as Christ did when God allowed Satan to tempt him in the garden. Satan was hindering the progress of the gospel in the garden. And yet, unbeknownst to him, God sovereignly designed the whole ordeal. So that when the worst crime of humanity was committed against his own son, and Satan thought he had the upper hand, what really happened was his own defeat. In eternal destruction. So Paul says Satan hindered us. God providentially allowed this to happen. If this hadn't happened, presumably these letters would not have been written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But in God's providence, they came about, and now they're part of God's holy word, and they will stand forever, and we as the church are all the better for it. And I'm sure Paul would say, and the Thessalonians would say, despite these difficulties, despite these unfortunate set of circumstances, from a human perspective at the time, what really came from this is everyone grew and everyone became spiritually stronger, and the church prospered, and the defeat of Satan really becomes all the more sweeter. Paul wants to see the Thessalonians. Look at verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is a real insight into the heart of the pastor Paul. He's saying the reason that he wants to be with this church, that he longs to be with these people, is because their faith, to see it lived out, to see the evidence of it personally, live and in person, is an encouragement and joy and assurance of his own faith. The crown he mentions here, our crown of boasting. It's a picture of the wreath, the festive wreath or the victor's crown that's awarded to those who excel in the competition and win in athletics. It's a picture of hope. It's a picture of victory. It's a picture of confidence. It's a victory that God gives over sin and over suffering and over death and over judgment. And Paul is saying, I long to see your faith. I long to be with you. I long to see this live and in person because it reminds me of the victory that we all share in Jesus Christ. Your faith and my faith, encouraging one another, building up one another, giving one another hope, giving one another joy. As Paul understood it, when Christ returns, and that's what he's referring to here, when the Lord Jesus comes at his coming, the final judgment, as Paul understood it, when Christ returned, the basis for evaluation was not going to be a mere verbal confession. But the basis of evaluation is going to be the fruit that provides evidence that a confession is genuine. We're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And the testimony of Scripture is consistent to that over and over again. We cannot just pay lip service to the gospel. But those who truly believe the gospel will demonstrate fruit, and fruit will bear itself by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by anything that we do. And Paul is saying, when I stand before the Lord on that great day, when I'm standing at Christ's feet, what I as a pastor want to lay before Him as evidence and fruit of my true salvation is the enduring faith of the church to whom God called me to minister. That demonstrated to Paul that his faith was real. That he had been faithful to fulfill the calling that the Lord had called him to. And their steadfast loyalty to the gospel, their steadfast perseverance in the face of persecution, demonstrated to Paul that he had handled the gospel correctly. And that's what thrilled his soul. This is the apostle saying that a crucial element of my eternal joy is seeing the believers that I minister to stand before Jesus Christ on that last day and be crowned with the crown of victory. That's the love of a pastor. And that's the love of the brethren amongst one another. This whole passage is about love and friendship and fellowship. In fact, that's the theme of the whole book, really. One of the major themes. We live in a very technological age, as you know. We can communicate better. We can communicate more quickly. Email, fax, text message. You can do it fast. You can do it instantly. You can get a great, quick response. But you know, the ironic thing about improved efficiency in communication is that personal contact is diminished. Now, why talk to someone face-to-face when you can send a fax or send an email, send a text message? There are two churches that have just sprung up in the last couple years in our area, right here, Auburn, Opelika. They don't even have a pastor that preaches on Sunday morning. They pop in a videotape and watch a message. It's delivered electronically. Seminaries increasingly making more and more of distance education, computer technology, training men to be pastors and ministers without any personal contact. It's ironic when you look at Paul's passage here and the model of Scripture and the major theme of the letter is friendship and personal contact and a longing and a desire to be with one another. That's what Paul is expressing. His problem is not technology, but in God's providence it was something else. And this was working against his desire to be with these people and minister face to face. That's his concern. A man this past week told me they had given their pastor a raise because their church had grown by X number of people over the last couple years. His intentions were nothing but pure. But he had it dead wrong. Look at Paul's concern. Look at his defense of who he is as a minister. The evidence that he offers for a successful ministry. Paul doesn't stand up and say, count the numbers. Look how many. I've boosted the revenue. My bottom line is improved. Numbers are up. We're in the black. Production is up. Note, Paul says, I was faithful to preach the gospel. I was true to the message that was entrusted to me, and I delivered it to you. And I want to be there with you to personally encourage and edify and build you up. And when I'm not with you, I feel like a parent who has lost a child. And my heart's desire, on the last day when Jesus Christ returns, is to see you stand victoriously at the feet of cross, the feet of Christ, with the wreath of victory, and say, I fought the good fight, and I stood steadfast for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we measure success. That's how we measure success as individual ministers. That's how we measure success as a church. You find a pastor like that, that's the kind of pastor you want to give a raise. I stood firm for the gospel, and I loved people, and I wanted to disciple them, so that in the end they could stand before Jesus Christ and receive His pardon. That's how we measure the success of any ministry. Are we being true to the gospel? And are we loving people personally as we look forward to our glorious, great hope of Christ's return? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We pray that we would be faithful, that we would bear fruit, that our faith would encourage one another, and that we would serve You in the fellowship of family, brothers and sisters in Christ for the gospel. And we pray this in His holy name as we look to His glorious return. Amen.